church family. Welcome back to SBC's series in 1 Corinthians. This week, Pastor Brad Beers will be bringing us the Word. Let's take a listen.
To you. We are going to be using the Bible a lot. So if you brought yours, open it up to 1 Corinthians. And if you didn't bring one and you want to borrow one, stick your hand up in the air and we will, as best as we possibly can, get a copy of the Bible into your hand. We've had so many people asking for those copies that we might be a little short. We've been running out, but how cool of a thing is it to have a church that just like runs out of Bibles because people want them too much? So once you get your Bible all situated in 1 Corinthians, like Brad said, I'm the other Brad, commonly referred to as Little Brad. My name's Brad Beers. I'm one of the staff pastors here, and I get to share God's word with you as we continue in our series of 1 Corinthians. Let me give you as we're kind of getting situated, let me give you a real brief concept of what has brought us to this point. And then we'll pray. See, what the letter to the Corinthians is Paul writing to a church that was situated in a city called Corinth, and he's addressing things that he's heard about the Corinthians, and he's addressing questions that they have for him. So by the time we get to chapter 7, which is where we're going to be today, Paul starts to transition away from addressing things he wants to address to answering questions that the Corinthians had sent to Paul. And so the first question that Pastor Jesse started with last week in verses 1 through 9 is, should followers of Christ be celibate? Now, this message doesn't necessarily need to come with the young ear warning, but just by way of reminder, no was the answer. There's no expectation. In fact, the opposite is true. To the married, the answer is a resounding no, that sexual intimacy should be a regular thing between heterosexually married couples. And so as he brings that idea to the forefront, he drops this weird idea that he's going to unpack more in our text today, where he introduces the idea that singleness, though, might actually be preferable. Now, the biggest thing that changes by the time we get to chapter 7 is Paul is going to change his approach. As he's gone through chapters 1 through 6, Paul has been commanding and admonishing the Corinthian church. But now he's going to take a softer, more persuasive approach regarding the ideas of marriage, divorce, singleness, family, betrothal, and remarriage. Now, you may have noticed that I just gave you a giant list. All of those things are going to show up in this chapter. So I want to give you a heads up. What I intend to do this morning is based off a conversation Jesse and I had, setting the goal to finish chapter 7 this week, which means that I have about 30 verses of material to cover for you. As a result, my goal is not to cover all the relevant questions or concerns regarding marriage, divorce, singleness, betrothal, remarriage. Instead, my goal is this. I'm hoping to help you understand what Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is trying to say in these 30 verses. Now, as a result, this is going to inevitably lead to some follow-up questions. And some of those questions, they'll be unanswered. I would encourage you, if you are a note taker, have your pen ready, because we're going to cover a bunch of stuff, and you may have a question that doesn't get answered, and I'd love to talk with you about it. I or the other leaders of the church, the pastors and elders, would love to talk to you about this, but we can't answer all of them this morning. On many of these issues, though, God has not given us black and white instructions about how to navigate all the particular details about every possible scenario we could face. Instead, we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And he's given us material in Scripture that can act as a guide for wisdom as we navigate all these issues. So, this morning, if you leave feeling slightly dissatisfied that I didn't particularly answer your particular question, you're not alone. Probably everyone else will feel like that too. But, for the sake of time, my goal is only to teach the text in such a way that most of us will leave with clarity regarding the wisdom that God has for us there. Now, if we seek God's wisdom and want to understand God's text, we must seek for God's help. With that, pray with me. Holy Spirit, we realize that you have been given to us as a teacher, and you have seen the preparation that I have put in, and you know my strengths and my weaknesses. I pray that you would use my strengths to communicate your message, and that you would accommodate for my weaknesses to communicate your message. Would you open our hearts? Let us be a people that is ready to receive the wisdom that you've given us through the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for it. Amen. All right. So we're not going to stand and read the whole section because, like I said, time is a valuable commodity for our morning. Let's just go ahead and begin in chapter 7. And we're going to start with verses 10 and 11. I'm going to actually be reading most of the time from the New American Standard this morning, which might be slightly different from the English Standard Version if you're borrowing one of our church Bibles, but I'll explain along the way why I'm doing that. Paul says this in verse 10 of chapter 7, "But to the married I give these instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not send his wife away." In verses 10 and 11, remember, it's preceded by Paul's ideas of verses 1 through 9. And though he has introduced the idea of his preference for remaining single, he definitely has much more to say to those who are married. And he says this interesting phrase, "I give this charge," or "I give these instructions, I..." Are not I, but the Lord. See, Paul is going to make distinctions specifically in chapter 7 that some of what he's going to teach comes directly through the thought process of Jesus' teaching. And then he's going to also offer his thoughts. Now, any follower of Christ should take the natural, humble position that if Jesus directly teaches something, then he's going to give preference to it. But he's also going to place value on his own opinions. So what Paul is making reference to in verses 10 and 11 is that Jesus specifically taught about divorce. If you're looking for places and you're writing down notes that you want to see, Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mountain in chapter 5 of Matthew, but he unpacks a much larger section on the idea of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and that conversation is reflected in other gospels as well. And what Paul says is, let not the two be separated. The Greek word that he uses there might be like a separate physical separation, but it became the idea for relationships like marriage not to end in divorce. The teaching of Jesus and Paul is straightforward. God's design for marriage is not divorce. Now, before you immediately jump into whatever it is that you want to try to think about and whatever it is that you're thinking about, put down the fruit or the vegetables if you're ready to throw them at me. Here's an interesting idea that you want to try to understand culturally. You may just think that Paul is teaching in some type of archaic way, some way that was just like good for yesteryear, but not good for today. But here's the interesting thing you might not know. Both in Jewish culture, of which Paul was a part, Jesus was a part, and in Roman culture, the political structure that was around the time when they were teaching, divorces were even easier to do then than they were today. It was more culturally justifiable even. And at least, even under Roman law, it gave no more power to a man over a woman when it came to making a decision to divorce from your marriage. So when Jesus and then later Paul is teaching about divorce and God's view that it is not the Christian design of a marriage to divorce, it's a radical cultural shift. Maybe you might remember the story of Jesus talking to his disciples saying, "Hey, here's my perspective on divorce." Do you remember how the disciples responded? Any of you super Bible nerds like me? You remember? Exactly. If that's true, why should anybody get married? And Jesus doesn't go, oh, you misunderstood me. No, he goes, yeah, some of the stuff I've got to teach you is hard. That's what he says. That the idea at this point on divorce is that it was a countercultural idea and carried through to today. And so at this point, if this message for this morning were going to just be about divorce, I would start unpacking all the nuances of every single situation about divorces, especially since, realistically speaking, the divorce rate within the church statistically is about the same as people outside the church. So I know that when I'm speaking to you and looking you in the face, the reason why some of you are slightly hiding a snarl with me right now is because you think I don't fully understand the circumstances around the divorce that has affected your life. I understand it only too well. I've been pastoring for a bit of time, and I don't mean to minimize your circumstance. I just have to remind you what we're going to do today. The intention is just to teach the passage. And Paul makes it clear that followers of Christ, as a general rule, shouldn't divorce. Reconciliation is always the goal. Yes, my friends, I know that there's nuance. Yes, individual circumstances apply. But the goal for Christians is to avoid divorce and to always seek reconciliation whenever possible. Now, that being said, he makes a bit of a transition as we get to verses 12 through 16. Let me read them quickly for you. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. See, that's a little bit different. So now he's saying Jesus didn't teach this part specifically. This is me teaching you. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but as of now, they're holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What Paul wants to transition to now as he's talking about all of these relational components is what within the married couple should we do if only one of the married couple has chosen to follow Christ? Now, I have nowhere near the time to unpack the following idea, but I need to state it for you because it's relevant. There is no idea in Scripture about an individual having a relationship with God without or absent from becoming a part of God's group. Let me drop that thing on you again because I know that it's a big deal. There's no idea in Scripture about an individual having a relationship with God without becoming a part of God's group. This is a very Jewish idea and later became a very Christian idea. And both of those cultures were what is referred to as strong group cultures. So ideas like who I should marry, what job I should work, where should I live, they were not informed the way that probably what you grew up informed by. The idea of the American individual that was primarily educated through Disney movies, right? Father, I want to marry him. No, you can't marry him. Then 90 minutes of singing and dancing, and then finally you give the 16-year-old girl her way. That was essentially what taught you how to think about life. That is not a strong group culture. Disney movies don't carry over real well into strong group cultures. Instead, the individual made decisions based on what was best for the group and under direction of the group. So marriage of Christians in the biblical discussion, though it has private aspects, obviously, it belonged to a larger family of God. So you can see, if you will at least try to understand that point, you can see why mixed marriages, and by that I'm going to mean this morning Christian and non-Christians being married, that mixture. You can see why mixed marriages like that create tension for the larger group. What are we supposed to do with this couple where only one of them is a part of us and the other one is not? He gave us two principles. Hopefully you caught them when I read them, when I read through verses 12 through 16. Principle one, if the unbeliever will stay with you, let them. But if the unbeliever insists because of your newfound commitment to Christ that they must leave, let them. Verses 12, 13, and 15 point this out. And what Paul wants to drive home is that we are a family of peacemakers in the family of God. Now, the other principle that he points out is that the mixed marriage is going to be hard. And you'll see this in verses 14 and 16. Though the mixed marriage, Christian and non-Christian, will be hard, it might actually be used by God. Now, this is obviously not to say that one should intentionally choose this type of circumstance. You shouldn't choose as a Christian to marry a non-Christian and hope that things work out. Most often, they don't. Occasionally, they do, but it's not wisdom to start in that direction. But what Paul points out is that for a couple that is already married and one commits their way to Christ, if the other will stay, who knows what God is going to do with that? And I have seen those things happen. Those things can be beautiful, where God uses the newfound believer in Christ to sanctify and save their spouse. So, those are the first two categories of things that Paul wants to discuss. Then we're going to get to verse 17. Now, before I go on in reading verse 17, I want to point out to you that verse 17 is one in the next of 10 verses where Paul, on four occasions, will say the same thing. As a general concept for you, if you are just getting used to studying Scripture, one of the best things for you to know of, hey, what am I supposed to get from this passage, is to look for things that are repeated. So, if in 10 verses, the same thing is said four times, something qualifies. Now, those of you that are used to studying Scripture, I can see in your faces, you're looking at me and you're smiling and you understand that that's the case. I wish I could tell you that the thing that Paul repeats four times is really easy to understand. I don't think it is. Let me point it out just real quick, though, so that you can see it. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. Jump to verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Drop down to verse 24. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And then look at verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Four different times, Paul points out to the Corinthian church, stay as you are. How in the world are we supposed to take this? Stay as you are. Obviously, we know that there's some limitations on this, right? If you're familiar with a little bit of not only of what Paul has said earlier in the text, but what Paul typically writes, let me give you just a few ideas that at least affect our understanding of what Paul means by say as you are. Number one, it clearly doesn't mean don't change. Stick your finger right there in chapter 7 and go over to chapter 6, which we've already covered. Did I write down? Oh, because that's chapter 5. I shouldn't have stuck my finger. I should have just looked at the page. Sorry. Verse 11. Depending on what your version says there, in verse 11 of chapter 6, it says something to the effect of, and such, what's the next word for you? Were or was or used to be. For those of you that are grammar warriors in the room, is that present tense language or past language? So good. So good. Past language. Paul has already spoken to the Corinthian church and applauded them for changing who they were. Number two, You might remember, if you've been a part of our church for a couple years or more, you might remember a message that I delivered to you from Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. And to try to display an idea for you, I had two different coats. One that I thought was really ugly, though many of you came to me and said, "I like that coat." Okay. And then one that was far more technical and useful for my life in the outdoors. And I was trying to use the idea for you that Paul specifically explained to the Ephesian church: take off what you used to be, renew your mind in Christ, and now put on who you are. Paul is not trying to say, don't change who you used to be. Now, further, Paul also, this is the second point, seems to not be saying, don't try to change your circumstances. Remember from chapter 7 now, verse 9, he says to them, hey, remember Jesse's title last week? Provocative. We do that sometimes. It was, don't burn what? That's this week. Last week, okay, if you don't have the notes, let me tell you again what it was. Don't burn, get married. Paul had just got done saying, hey, get married. He tells them to change their circumstances. And in our passage, we haven't gotten there yet, but it'll be pretty clear. When we get to Paul talking to slaves in verse 21, he'll say, if you're a slave and you have the option of becoming free, take it. So here's the thing. We've got this idea explained to us four different times, clearly by Paul. Don't change who you are, but it's within a larger context where he applauds people that have changed. Paul, we know, is a person that commends change and has already within this letter alone stated that you should change some certain things about you. What in the world are we supposed to do with this? Here's the principle I'm going to give you, and then I'm going to show you how I think it unpacks in the rest of our text. Paul is teaching that when one of us makes a newfound commitment to following Christ, there is no expectation that we drop everything that we were, become a monk or a nun, and then start over. We don't all have to be the same, wearing the same clothes, doing the same thing. That's what cults do. Okay? We're going to try to avoid being cults with the Kool-Aid and the robes that all look the same. We don't all have to be the same. But on the other hand, when we make life-changing decisions, we need to grow accustomed to evaluating those decisions based on how they affect the mission and the family of God. And that's a new way of thinking. Let me show you how Paul unpacks this for the rest of our text here. Start in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision's nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you were able also to become free, rather do that. For he was who was called in the Lord while a slave. I'm not doing anything. Why are we popcorning? I'm standing completely still. Low budget microphone. While he was called in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. See, in verses 17 through 19, Paul says, I give this instruction to all the churches. Stay as you are. And the way that he unpacks first verses 18 and 19 is that our group identity is not based off of circumcision. That's such a huge concept for the New Testament that I don't have a ton of time to unpack for you. But you need to understand that this was essentially an ethnic distinction. And that for God, when you decided to give your life to him, you didn't have to convert to be some new ethnicity. Circumcision was no longer a crucial distinction for being a part of God's people. It was not a differentiating factor. Instead, it was about keeping the commands of God. Then when he gets to verses 20 through 24, he says, it's not ethnically distinctive that you have to be, and it's also not economically distinctive as you have to be. And he talks about slaves. And by doing this, people sometimes get all caught up in the whole slavery type of conversation that's happening in our culture, and I totally get that. That is a conversation that we ought to have, but it's not really relevant to what's happening here in the text. Instead, he says that slaves ought not worry about their economic position. The majority of people at this time frame were not slaves because they were captured and sold. The majority of people were slaves because they couldn't afford to pay back a debt and they had to work it off. They became that kind of slave. And so what Paul is saying is that if you're a slave, it doesn't matter. If you can be free, obviously do it. Why? Because freedom allows better focus on God's mission and family. But if you can't be freed, it's okay, because being a part of the body of Christ is not about your ethnicity and it's not about your economic status. You can see how this is still relevant today. I know that in this room, if you look around this room, and feel free to do so, I don't mind. If you look around this room, bottom line is, friends, we're all kind of the same. Like, we don't have the robes. We're not all drinking the same Kool-Aid. But you may think you're like this special little snowflake. You look basically just like that person right there. Like, we're all kind of the same. And we might think that as a result, that when somebody gives their life to Christ, they need to look like us, be like us, act like us, talk like us, do the things that we do, and avoid the things that we avoid. My friends, that's not what the text actually says. It says that there can be difference within the body of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. Then when we get to verses 25 through 34, which I will not read in its entirety, but just start looking at those passages, what I'll point out to you is that what Paul then drives home is that Christianity doesn't have a specific ethnicity, it doesn't have a specific economic status, and it doesn't have a specific marital status. I must talk and walk carefully on this, because generally speaking, it is considered to be a co-parallel idea that the Christian ideal is getting married and making babies. And there are people in this room even that would consider that to be a demand of God upon your life. I'm not going to enter into that argument this morning, but I will tell you that if we look at verses 25 through 34, what Paul seems to point out is that Christianity doesn't have a specific marital status. Remember, even in verse 8, he indicated that Paul thinks that singleness is even better, and he explains why here. If you look at just the beginning of verse 25, let me point something out to you. Now concerning the New American Standard here will say that, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. This word there for virgins is parthenos. And yes, it probably carried the connotation that you might think about, like young, unmarried girls, sexually chaste girls. But in religious culture, that word started to incorporate all non-married people of both genders. And it's here in the text where the ESV, if you got like one of our church Bibles today, the ESV starts to break off what other versions of the Bible, like maybe the New American Standard or the New International Version, they're going to start to translate this word differently. They'll translate it as betrothed or engaged people. Now, I'm going to talk about this idea more when we get to verses 35 through 38. But for now, as we look at this section, I just want to point out to you that Paul is clearly talking to the unmarried. And he wants them to be motivated by what he says in verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. That word there that's translated by the NAS as present distress is the word anonke, which means need or urgency or distress or violence or massive problem. What Paul is going to point out about marital status is that it's not the decision to follow Christ that dictates our decision, but how our decision is affected by the present dire circumstances, the present distress. So what Paul wants to say is that it's better to deal with the circumstances without changing our prior conditions. And then he'll go on through the end of verse 34 to say, so if you're married, just stay that way. If you're single, just stay that way. Paul isn't trying to say that one is better than the other. He's trying to say that something crucial is happening and we need to give our full attention to it. He's aware of the attention that married people, in verse 28, is even inherently divided, right? Maybe you're familiar with this. I'm using somebody else's Bible that after they passed on, they died. They gave their Bible to the church, and he has this verse marked out. If you should marry, verse 28, you have not sinned. If a virgin should marry, she's not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And this is where preachers will use the low-hanging fruit of jokes of like, and all the married people laugh because their marriages are hard. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is that their attention, the married people's attention, is inherently divided. I've got to pay attention to the quality of my marriage while at the same time dealing with the present distress, and I've got to be paying attention to my relationship with Christ. Paul wants to drive home this point. Look at verse 31. Those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. The determining factor for Paul, the key idea, is that the present form of the world is passing away. As we sit here in this baking hot room, the ever unfolding drama of God's plan continues. You're being taught how to suffer well. Congratulations, God is growing you in our midst. And with this ever unfolding drama, you cannot assume the way that things are now is the way they always will be. If you think that things are always going to be the same, you have a surprise coming for you. Paul's main focus is our attention. The follower of Christ must do everything within her power to focus her attentions and energies on God's mission and God's family. And any drastic and unnecessary change should be avoided so that we can streamline our attentions, because eternity is now. And Christians live with eternity in mind. Now, I know that it feels like the fire hose has been going unstoppably at this point, and I have no intention at this point to close the fire hydrant, but stay with me. We're getting there. By 35, Paul is trying to give us a little bit of reassurance. Look at verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. I love the way that Paul actually wrote this word in Greek. He actually draws a word picture. I'm not trying to wrap a noose around your neck and hang you with a bunch of rules. That's the idea that Paul is conveying there. He's not trying, inasmuch as what I have just told you up to this point is true, he's not trying to make new rules for you that you haven't heard before. He's not trying to put restraints or a noose around us. Instead, he's trying to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, here's where, if you're looking at English versions, the rest of the chapters really change their meaning depending on what version you have. Now, let me read you a preamble before I start to talk about this. After previous messages that I've delivered here, I have been rightly and lovingly cautioned that sometimes the way I talk about English translations of Scripture might lead you to believe that you cannot trust your Bible. So let me be clear. In no way, shape, or form would I be anywhere even close to understanding Scripture at the level that I currently do without the blessing of English interpreters of the Bible who have done the work on all of our behalf. I am so grateful for them. And I daily use English translations of the Bible to deepen my relationship with God, as should you. Here's all I'm trying to say, especially for those of you that might have no idea what I'm talking about right now. The Bible was not written in English, okay? And that's not, maybe you don't know that. It wasn't written in English, okay? It was written in ancient languages by foreign cultures. And scholars have had to try to get these ideas into the hands of English readers, which is not easy. And there can be a bit of uncertainty about what certain words originally meant when they were written down in the language in which they were written. I am so grateful for the scholars who keep on digging. I want you to think about your Bibles as archaeological sites. We have found priceless treasure in this book. But as we keep digging, we find that there's more to find. Sometimes it's going to take a bit of work. Sometimes there will be people that disagree. Sometimes we're all trying to figure out what in the world is this treasure that we figured out here in this chapter. So for instance, if you have a New American Standard, which is one version of the English Bible, or a King James Version or a New King James Version, when you go from verses 35 through 38, you're going to see that Paul is talking about the giving away of a virgin daughter, a father giving his daughter away in marriage. If you have an English Standard Version or a New International Version, what you're going to see is that the next section of the text is about people who are engaged to be married, and should they get married? Now, those seem like different things. And it primarily has to do with the words that are used and some different larger ideas. And I realize, especially at this point, that most of you are probably not interested in getting into the weeds on this. And I don't blame you. Now, though I agree with the way that the New American Standard translates this text, the good news is that the overarching point, no matter what English version you have, is actually still the same. So I'm going to spare you the majority of the linguistic issues and talking about all the different ways that we could argue about this if we were in a seminary class. Instead, I'm just going to point out the one thing that I think is the most important. And it's a word that Paul uses that's a contrasting word. So before we get to it, I want you to think about a word in like some type of descriptive word. Like, I'm just picking this off the top of my head, believer, right? We might have the word believer. And we might want to describe the contrast to that as a non-believer or unbeliever. See how the back part of the word is the same, but the front part of the word changes and conveys a contrasting idea. Paul's idea that he talks about in verses 35 and 36 does this type of thing, but with Greek, it's just by putting an A in front of the word. In verse 35, he says this is to promote what is seemly. And then in verse 36, it says, if any man thinks that he is acting unseemly or unbecomingly, the word there that Paul uses is euskemon or askemonein or a euskemon, if I was to not parse out the word. Seemly or unseemly. That which is winsome or attracts attention in a positive way, using a positive influence, or that which denigrates the reputation of something. So what Paul is trying to point out, whether you want to try to look at this as should fiancés get married or should a father give his daughter away in marriage, the question is not about what is allowed, but what is going to have the greatest influence for the good of the individuals involved and the people that they affect. Paul wants us to consider this. We cannot make our decisions based on what culture does, what's normal, or what everyone before us has done. Followers of Christ must make decisions based on one foundational principle. What outcome will have the greatest influence for God's mission and God's family. I've repeated this idea to you numerous times because I think this idea is repeated numerous times in the text. What Paul would have us do about our singleness or our marriage or our divorce or our remarriage or what it is that we do with our lives, what Paul would have us ask is not, what do I want? Paul would not have us ask, well, what is everyone else doing? Paul would not even have us ask, what does this really popular person over here say that I should be doing? He instead points us to ask the question, what outcome, what decision will have the greatest influence for God's mission and God's family? This is why, just for the sake of finishing the chapter in verses 39 and 40, when we talk about the death of a spouse, Paul demands that if she gets remarried, that it must be, quote, in the Lord. Now, we've come to the end of the chapter, and I've dumped a giant water tower worth of information on you, and yet still I know that some of you probably still have questions, disagreements, confusion, possibly more. And the beautiful part is that at no time when a speaker comes up to the front here that loves you and wants to be a part of your family, do we plan on just dropping a truth on you and then walking away and letting you figure it out. We are here with you and for you in the midst of this. And we love having individual conversations about the different details associated with this. Please, would you reach out to us? Some of us are actually getting paid to be here to do this. It's not like I love setting up the chairs for you all. I do, and I will do that to the glory of God. But what I really love is when you come in and you're like, hey, I found this thing in Scripture, or you said this thing and I don't get it. Oh my gosh, that's like me being a kid in a candy store. I love it. So let me, just for the sake of trying to land the plane and synthesize it all, point to Paul's overarching point again. When it comes to the decision to follow Christ, no qualifications or drastic changes are necessary. You can beautifully come exactly as you are. But once you have come to him, know that you are joining with him in his kingdom, in his family, on his mission. And because of this, our major life choices must be based not on cultural norms, but on what God is doing in our midst and what God wants to do with us for the world. I'm going to invite the music team to come back up. And I want to point out verse 23 as a way of closing. You, and if you're comfortable with me saying it, that could better be translated, y'all. Sanctify the y'all, y'all. Y'all were bought with a price. You were purchased. You were not just a free gift to God. We have all been bought with an infinitely valuable price, the blood of God in human flesh. And so as we think about how we make our decisions in him, we must remember that because of that precious blood, we owe him all of our thoughts, all our devotions, all of our best efforts. He's fully worthy of it. That leads us to communion. And so as we also prepare for communion, if you're an elder or a deacon, please come up and try to help pass out. And if that's not enough people, I'm just going to start army volunteering people to help out, because there's a lot of us here. But let me remind you what communion is very briefly. It is a ritual celebration that we do that commemorates what Jesus did on his last night before paying for our sins with his blood on the cross. He handed bread and wine to his disciples and said, this is my body and blood. Take it in remembrance of me. And we do it as a church here, that those that have given their lives to Christ are invited to take part of that, to remind yourself of Christ's sacrifice. Please do that. If you have not yet given your life to Christ yet, it's not for you yet. And it's not because this is an exclusive club. It's because you don't quite understand what it is that's happening yet. And we'd love to talk to you about that more. But remain seated. We'll pass out the elements to you. The band will lead us in a time of reflective worship, and then Brad will guide us all to take communion together. Let's celebrate.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully, we'll see you then.